Shall we pray? Lord our God, at the beginning of this day, again, we look unto you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We thank you, Lord God, that you have provided for our need in every way. You have not only forgiven us and accepted us in your beloved Son, but you are also conforming us to his image, that we might give the glory unto you in this earth. We pray, Lord God, that you will strengthen not only our understanding of this doctrine, but that you will work within us, both to will and to do your good pleasure, that we may glorify you and that we may honor your great and holy name. Bless us in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We began our study of sanctification yesterday with the initiation of the process of sanctification, the work of sanctification, taking note of the all-important fact that sanctification is not our work. It's not a matter of cooperation between God and man, but sanctification is represented pervasively as to the work of God, and we saw how it was represented not only as the work of God in general, but as the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in particular. And that's all important to bear in mind. And we perceive sanctification to be a benefit of grace which we have in Christ Jesus, not of ourselves, but a gift which is received by faith. Now, we want today to take up the matter of the definitive breach with sin. The beginning of sanctification in us is inseparable from justification. That's implied in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, where we are told that Jesus has become for us righteousness and holiness, and we receive the one Jesus by one and the same act of faith who is every benefit for us. And so you can see that justification and sanctification are inseparable from one another. But there are other angles from which you can perceive that same truth. For example, in Hebrews 13, verse 12, we learn that Jesus sanctifies a people through his own blood. Well, surely we are justified by the blood of Jesus, but we are no less sanctified by that same blood of Jesus. But this process of sanctification has a peculiar and distinctive character, at least the beginning of it has a peculiar and distinctive character that has not always been recognized in the history of theology. And I think that we are indebted to Professor Murray for drawing this feature of the doctrine to our attention in a dramatic and forceful way. And his point was that the initiation of sanctification as a process occurs with what he called definitive sanctification, definitive sanctification. And you can find his treatment of this subject worked out in detail, first of all, in an article in the Calvin Theological Journal, Volume 2, Number 1, April 1967, Calvin Theological Journal, April 1967, Volume 2, Number 1, and that article, together with another article, are reprinted, or at least it may be the same article divided into two parts, reprinted in the Collected Works, Volume 2, pages 272 through 293. That may be 277. My writing is not clear in front of me. Murray brings the reader to this doctrine by way of a consideration of calling and regeneration and the relation of calling and regeneration to union with Christ. He says, an all-important consideration derived from the priority of calling and regeneration is that sin is dethroned in every person effectually called and regenerated. We can work that out just briefly. Calling, as we noted earlier, brings us into union with Christ. We are called into the fellowship of the Son of God. And that union with Christ is not simply union with Christ in terms of his deity, but it's union with Christ in his office as the mediator, and therefore union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And the scripture makes that plain at various points, especially in Romans 6, the beginning of the chapter. Since we are united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, the believer must also consider himself to be dead to sin and alive in Jesus Christ. And being dead to sin and alive in Jesus Christ cannot be thought of otherwise than in terms of holiness. That is precisely the thrust of Romans 6, verses 2 through 6, as well as verse 14 of Romans 6. Sin shall not be master over you. Sin shall not be master over you. That's the indicative of the believer's status in Christ. Sin is not master over the one who is in Christ. There is a definitive sanctification accomplished in calling to union so that sin loses its dominion over the one who is in Christ. So from the perspective of calling, you're led to a concept of definitive sanctification. But a similar pattern of thought develops also in connection with regeneration. Murray says, the prevailing character of every regenerate person is holiness. And as we have seen, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But although the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, the regenerate man is not a natural man. He's a spiritual man. And as a spiritual man, he does receive the things of God, and this spiritual man is definitively sanctified. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh, on the other hand, is flesh. But we are not simply born of the flesh, we are born of the Spirit. And there is then what Professor Murray calls a radical breach with the power and the love of sin. Sin does not have the power over us, and we from our side do not have the love of sin that characterizes the man who is not born of the Spirit. Now, I think that we would have to say something like this, that the doctrine of definitive sanctification requires us to think in terms of a kind of perfectionism. Please notice the qualification, a kind of perfectionism, not the perfectionism which ordinarily goes by that name, and perhaps for that reason the word ought to be avoided entirely. And Professor Murray certainly is careful to direct certain observations against perfectionism and therefore distinguishes definitive sanctification from perfectionism. Most pointedly, he observes that the victory over sin, which is achieved in definitive sanctification, is not potential or positional. It's not potential or positional, but is actual and practical. If it isn't actual and practical, it's not victory at all. It's not a potential victory, but it is an actual victory. In Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he says, respecting this freedom from the dominion of sin, this victory over the power of sin, it is likewise to be recognized that it is achieved by, that it is not achieved by a process or by our striving or working to that end, but it is achieved once for all by union with Christ and the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. Again, you see that that victory, which is in view in definitive sanctification, is not something which comes to us as a kind of second blessing, but it is a definitive sanctification which is ours by grace when we are called into union with Christ and in Christ are created anew. And so from those perspectives, you can see that it's a victory which is actual and practical and not merely possible or potential or positional. Now, there is a formal similarity between perfectionism and definitive sanctification in this respect, that we do have to speak of a momentary act, and we have to speak of that sanctification as realized in the way of faith. It is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are united to him, and so it's the sanctification which is by faith. But the radical differences have to be stressed. And those differences are apparent when we take account of the fact that the victory, which is in view in definitive sanctification, is one which belongs to all believers and not simply to some believers who have achieved that as a kind of second blessing beyond the first blessing of salvation. No, all who are saved only in Christ, and in Christ all who are saved are sanctified in him. That in the first place. Then the second place, correlative to that, the victory in definitive sanctification is inseparable from justification. Inseparable from justification does not come long after justification. And then thirdly, it's not simply a victory over known sin, but it's a radical breach with sin as such. It's a radical breach with sin as such and not simply a victory over known sin. Now, it is from the perspective of definitive sanctification that we have to understand, it seems to me, the otherwise puzzling language of 1 John. And here I have a reference to those verses in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, and chapter 5, verse 18. 1 John 3, verse 9. And 5 verse 18, which tell us that the regenerate man does not sin, and the regenerate man cannot sin. The regenerate man does not sin, and he cannot sin. Now that language strikes us as somewhat extreme, even offensive, in terms of our understanding of indwelling sin, which I'll say more at a later point. But nevertheless, it is biblical language and has to be understood and received for what it is. I think we would have to say to begin with that however we might come to terms with this language, it does not or cannot be understood simplistically as absolute perfection. Can't be understood simplistically as absolute perfection, that is, as though there were no sins in the lives of believers. That's apparent not simply from our own experience of the Christian life, but within the context of 1 John itself, there is an awareness of sin in the people of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John writes, "In order that we might not sin, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father." And so the possibility of sinning within the context of the Christian life is recognized within the compass of this very same epistle. And that recourse, that constant recourse to the advocate which we have with the Father is surely the New Testament counterpart to what we find in the Old Testament, namely the constant recourse which was had by Israel to the sacrificial system under the Old Covenant for the forgiveness of sins. How was the forgiveness of sins in the life of God's covenant people realized? Well, it was realized through constant recourse to the sacrifices which were ordained of God for that purpose. Now, we do not, under the New Covenant, have repeated sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice to end sacrifices. That's made plain in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But nevertheless, we are instructed to have constant recourse to that sacrifice and to plead for the forgiveness of sins. We continue to ask God in the Lord's Prayer for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, I'll have more to say about the subject of indwelling sin at a later point, but I'm simply saying, in interpretation of these passages that we have in 1 John, that they can't be understood simplistically to the effect that believers are absolutely perfect and entirely without sin. Now, there was a question back here, or maybe not. Maybe somebody was just stretching. The hour is early. Okay. Now, to explain the meaning of sinlessness, Professor Murray points, first of all, to the context of 1 John. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 4. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not make this confession is not from God. So you have the radical distinction between those who confess Jesus Christ as come in the flesh and those who do not confess Jesus Christ as come in the flesh. That's the radical distinction. Now, Professor Murray argues that the believer cannot deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. He cannot deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. And so, from that perspective, he can be understood as one who cannot sin. He cannot make that radical kind of denial, the denial of the incarnation of the Son of God. But we would also have to say that that particular sin of the denial of Jesus come in the flesh would have to be understood in a broader context. As Murray says, the believer cannot abandon himself to sin as a way of life. The believer cannot abandon himself to sin as a way of life. Being in Jesus Christ, confessing Jesus Christ, he cannot abandon himself to sin as a way of life, which would in effect be a negation of all that is given to him in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, may I make a further elaboration of that point? To put it another way, and to put it rather bluntly, again with the hope that I won't be misunderstood, the people of God are not sinners. The people of God are not sinners. Now, we commonly use the word sinners to refer to all men, whether they are converted to Jesus Christ or whether they are not converted to Jesus Christ. But if you look in the New Testament in particular in the way in which that word sinner is used, if you observe the usage of the word sinner, you soon come to the conclusion that the Bible reserves that term for those who are outside of Jesus Christ, for those who are strangers to the promises, for those who are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Those who are strangers, who are aliens, who are outside of Jesus Christ and have no part in Him, they are characteristically referred to as sinners. Now you may be able to find an exception to that, and that wouldn't disturb me a great deal if you were to find an exception to that, for I think it's perfectly legitimate from a certain perspective to refer to a believer as a sinner. But I'm talking about the prevailing usage of the New Testament and the concept that we have of ourselves as conjured up by that usage. I would say that the point that I'm making would hold even in such a passage as 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Paul says, I thank Him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful by appointing me to His service. Though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted Him, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus might display His perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. And you see in that passage the radical contrast between what the Apostle Paul was as a blasphemer, as a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, in which context he speaks of himself as the chief of sinners. And indeed, that was observable. Who surpassed the Apostle Paul in his zeal for the persecution of the people of God? But I have received mercy. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is worthy and is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, in the other translation. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience, and so forth. And there is a transition which is wrought in the experience of the Apostle Paul, and from being a blasphemer of Jesus Christ and an enemy of the gospel, he is transformed into the foremost among the apostles. And you notice also that the Apostle Paul does not characteristically address the congregations of our Lord Jesus Christ. I say characteristically, if at all. He doesn't address the congregations as sinners, but he addresses them as saints, as the sanctified, as the holy in Christ. He is not ashamed of the brethren. Now, it seems to me that that is the sphere in which the language of 1 John has to be understood in terms of our new identity, what we constitutionally are by virtue of our union and communion with Jesus Christ. Now, you can get at it, I think, from another angle. The Apostle Paul says that the ungodly heathen do by nature the things of the law. Romans 2, verse 14. Now, if you understand that passage as having reference to the unconverted heathen, then it's relevant to the point that I'm making. If you understand it as relevant as speaking of the converted heathen, then you would have to look elsewhere to establish point that I'm going to make, but I think it is a point that could be established elsewhere as well as from Romans 2:14. The point is that the ungodly heathen are not as bad as they potentially could be. We speak there of common grace, that even the heathen do by nature the things of the law. That is to say, God maintains, even by his common grace among the heathen, a measure of external or formal conformity to his law, otherwise the whole society would fall apart, would just disintegrate. That's the nature of lawlessness. But there isn't chaos. Things are pretty chaotic, as we can see by reading the newspaper. But the chaos is not as bad as it's going to be one day. So we have heathen who do righteous deeds. But you see, we would not think of calling such persons righteous or godly for that reason. The Bible speaks of such persons otherwise, and regularly otherwise. They are, to use the language of Galatians 2, verse 15, sinners of the Gentiles. Sinners of the Gentiles. Galatians 2, verse 15. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, well, why didn't Paul simply say, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentiles? No, he says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinners of the Gentiles. Well, to be a Gentile was by definition to be a sinner, was to be outside of the sphere of the covenant, outside of the promise, and therefore to be a sinner. Now there are sinners who do good deeds. We may not define them as good in the absolute sense of the word. They lack the proper motivation. They lack the proper purpose or goal. But they are nevertheless, as the confession says, deeds which are in formal conformity with the law of God. But these actions which are in formal conformity with the law do not reflect what the sinner is constitutionally. They don't spring from the heart. Out of the evil heart proceeds evil deeds. But we have here to speak of God's common grace. Well, by parity of reasoning, and it's not that I'm establishing the doctrine on the basis of reason, but trying simply to think through the revelation in order to appropriate it in a coherent way, so also by parity of reason, the fact that the saints do sin, as they do, there is such a thing as indwelling sin. The fact that the saints do sin does not make them to be sinners, at least in terms of the prevailing biblical terminology. And the reason for that is that the sin which they do, the sin which the believer does not reflect what he constitutionally is. It's not a manifestation of what he constitutionally is in Jesus Christ. It is in terms of our regenerate constitution, in terms of our resurrected constitution, in terms of our recreated constitution, in terms of our constitution in Christ, that John says we do not sin and we cannot sin. We are not sinners. We are saints. And just for that reason, he now writes his epistles in order to encourage the saints not to sin. He recognizes that they do, but there's no excuse for that, because that sin does not represent what we constitutionally are in Christ. He writes in order to encourage the saints not to sin, but rather to be in fact what they are in Christ. And to cultivate that understanding, that identity among the people of God. Now, it may well be that some who profess faith in Christ will fall into sin. There are some who profess faith in Christ who fall into sin. And in falling into sin, they will fall away from the faith. We see that phenomenon in the church. The Bible warns us about it, Matthew 13, the parable of the seeds. There's seed sown on different kinds of soil. Some of it springs up and then withers away, but there's also seed which springs up and grows and produces manifold fruit. Well, there are some who profess the faith, they join the church, but then they fall away from the faith. And they fall away so persistently and so pervasively that the church has no other option than to identify them as sinners. That is, to recognize them for what they have manifested themselves to be. And when the church reaches that point, we have what is called excommunication. They are officially cut off from the body of Christ in terms of the exercise of the discipline of the church. And so you have Matthew 18, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, that's the disciplinary process, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. A Gentile and a tax collector. Well, you see, those terms are just synonymous for sinner. One of the best elders that we have in the OPC is a tax collector. Out in near San Francisco, so I guess you can expect that sort of thing out in California. But you can see the point. It's after this process of discipline, culminating in excommunication, that the brother is to be treated as a Gentile, as a tax collector. He's to be treated as a sinner. Now, you see, in terms of definitive sanctification, then you can perfectly well understand where the line of division falls in the world. Very frequently, we operate in terms of this conception that all men are sinners. There's no difference among men. But among all men who are sinners, there are nevertheless some who have believed. And having believed, they are forgiven. And there might even be some discernible signs of holy living. But there are believers and unbelievers. All sinners, but believers and unbelievers. Now, may I suggest to you that the prevailing way in which the Bible brings the distinction among men before us, and this may escape your attention unless it's drawn to your attention, unless you're sensitive to it as you read through the Scripture, the prevailing distinction which the Bible makes is the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Between the righteous and the wicked. There are numerous passages to which I could point. I drew your attention to one of them the other day at the end of Malachi. The end of Malachi 3. Then once more you shall distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Another passage that comes to mind is John 5, verse 29, well, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. those who have done good, the righteous, and the evil, those who have done evil. And there are many other passages. I suppose Psalm 1 is also prominent in this regard, Psalm that is familiar to us. The wicked are not, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate day and night. And then in contrast to that, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now you see, there you have a good example of the contrast between the sinners who will not sit in the congregation of the righteous, the sinners and the righteous, that distinction. And the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, there are many other passages like that in the Scriptures, particularly in the Psalms, the distinction between those who are covenantally loyal to God and those who are in rebellion and apostasy against God. And those who are on the one side, the righteous, they are, in New Testament terms, in allegiance to Jesus Christ. They are in covenant with God. They do not sin. But holiness is the prevailing character of their lives. These are the righteous who will stand in the day of judgment. Such persons were the mother and father of John the Baptist in Luke 1, verse 6, concerning Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And you can see how that picks up the language or anticipates the otherwise radical sounding language of 1 John. Now you see, those are the righteous who are gathered before us in the church on Sunday morning. These are the people of God who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and who are seeking to walk in his ways. And our ministry to them is in terms of keeping these people together as the people of God, also encouraging them to continue in the way of holiness, as Isaiah 35 speaks of that. There is a highway which is called the way of holiness, and the children of God are to keep walking on that way, and they are to be encouraged by the pastor to keep walking. And it's also necessary at the same time to warn about possible temptations and deviations. The enemy is going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and you may be perceptive. You may see this sheep or that sheep or the other sheep beginning to wander or stray, and you won't know that unless you visit with your people and talk with them and become involved with them. Then you will discern that, you give the warning, you may even have to chastise them. The session or the consistory may have to step in and take even more radical measures, but it's with a view to keeping those sheep on the path and keeping them moving. They have to stay on the path and they have to keep moving. They can't stagnate. And that's evangelizing in the broad sense, leading them from where they are into the eternal life. And you see, as I've said before, I've maybe even said in this class, when the sheep, as soon as the sheep begin to wander, you don't take out your rifle and shoot them dead. It's not a chain gang that you have, you see, but it's the people of God who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, and you have to respect what the blood of Jesus is doing, and you can't be ashamed of them. And you just work with them as a good shepherd, keeping the sheep going. Now, evangelizing in the narrow sense is surely appealing to the wicked who are on the broad road to destruction to flee from the wrath to come, to abandon their sin and ungodliness and to seek mercy from Jesus Christ. That's the Great Commission, to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins, Luke 24, verse 47. To seek mercy from Jesus Christ, to join themselves to the people of God who are on the way to the heavenly city, to follow Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, and to join with the people of God in the struggle against Satan. You see that conflict reflected on everywhere in the Scripture, and there are times when the people of God will cause you great frustration. They will cause you to be disillusioned and disappointed, and then you simply have to fall on your knees the way Moses did before God, to plead and to intercede with God, to remember his promises to these people, to restore them according to his sovereign purpose for his own glory. And I have reference to you see a passage like 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. See, where Peter addresses the people of God to inculcate the identity. What is the identity that the people of God are to have? How are they to think of themselves? Well, see what Peter says. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now that's as real as the people who are sitting in front of you. That's not some kind of ethereal, Platonic, invisible church someplace. But that's the flesh and blood people who are sitting before you in the Church of Jesus Christ. And precisely for that reason, notice how Peter goes on. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then he goes on to reflect on the fact that the people of God who maintain this stance, they may have to suffer for it because they are defenseless. The heathen can depend upon the people of God to do what's right. And the people of God don't have the defense of deceit and dissimulation. They don't have it. And from the point of view of the Gentiles, the godless, they know that the people of God are, from their point of view, defenseless. But that's why, you see, the Psalms reflect on the fact that the Lord is our shield and our defense. It's the Lord himself who ultimately intercedes and becomes, for the people of God, their shield. And that's why in Ephesians 6, Paul speaks about putting on the shield of faith. Well, faith simply depends upon the shield that God himself is, and that's the shield of faith. That's what we have in our defense. Well, let me suggest to you then that if you think in terms of a sanctification curve, here you are at 0 degrees of sanctification, and then you're converted. This is the point of your conversion, you see. Well, I think that many times in our understanding of the faith, well, it may not be down to zero in the sense that there are some externally good things that we do, but we very often have the image that after you're converted, well, things may improve just a little bit, and then there'll be some ups and downs. But basically, it doesn't get much better until the moment you die, and then suddenly there's a tremendous increase. You're perfected. But may I suggest to you that it's the curve, as Paul, you think of Romans 6, what he says is that you're down here, but now we're crucified with Christ. We're right up there. That's where we are. Now, when he looks out on the congregation, he sees that we fall down, and maybe we fall down pretty badly. But you see, the norm is now up here and not down here. It's not this that is the norm, but this is the norm, what we are in Christ. That's the image. That's the understanding that has to be cultivated among the people of God. You see, if you continually inculcate in the people of God that this is, as a matter of fact, where they constitutionally are, then you rob sanctification of its dynamic. You rob it of its dynamic. But on the other hand, if the people of God have stressed to them what they are in Jesus Christ by virtue of His grace, then you lay a foundation on the basis of which you can appeal to them, as the apostle does, to abandon what is displeasing to God and what is contrary to His will. Then you have a dynamic for the inculcation of sanctification. Okay.
Is this one sort of a
Okay, my point is this. Yeah, and they see that's exactly the image that the Bible inculcates, that we are in Jesus Christ, and that means there is absolutely no excuse for sinning. No excuse. Now, we do sin, and there is struggle, but there's no excuse for it, you see. Well, if there's no excuse for it, you can see how encouraging that is. But, on the other hand, if we're down here, then we have all kinds of reasons and excuses. Well, Pastor, yeah, what you say is fine, but after all, I'm such a terrible sinner that you really can't expect a whole lot from me. And you see, the people are let off the hook. But the New Testament doesn't let us off the hook because it constantly brings before us what we are in Christ, the indicative of our standing in Christ, and the redemption Christ purchased for us is nothing less than a complete redemption. Now, when you look at Romans 6, you look through the epistles, there is the constant recognition that the people of God are not what they should be. There's room for improvement, but the norm, you see, is up here and not down here. That's the point of the diagram. Yes, sir. What is that? Yeah, I'm going to talk about Romans 7. Yeah, I will talk about that. I know that Romans 7 is in the Bible. Yeah. Well, the point is, just briefly, I can say, let me say this about that. I think that Romans 7, just like the rest of the epistle, has to be understood from a redemptive historical point of view. And what Paul says at the opening part of Romans 7 is that once he was under law, but now he is no longer under law. Under law, the situation was hopeless. Because there was no dynamite, if you will. In the sense, there was no dynamic there. There was no death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, although the law encouraged him and moved him in the right direction, still it did not have the power to evoke from him the response that that corresponded to what the law was asking for. And so the Apostle Paul was under the law a persecutor of the church, although he thought of himself as blameless under the law. See, that's how he thought of himself, as blameless under the law, but nevertheless a persecutor of the church. But now, in Jesus Christ, that whole thing has changed. All of that is swept away because in Jesus Christ, what was impossible to achieve under the law is now achieved. That is to say, it's the righteousness which he has, which characterizes him. It's not a righteousness which is produced by the flesh in response to the requests of the law, but it's a righteousness which is embodied in Jesus Christ. And as he says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by faith in him who loved me and gave himself for me. And you see, he becomes then in Jesus Christ a righteous man. The life which I now live, I live by faith. He becomes a just man who lives, it's all in Galatians 2:20, by faith. Now that's Habakkuk 2:4, and that's also Romans 1:16 and 17. The quotation from Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous man lives how? By faith. And then Paul contrasts that immediately in verse 18 to the unrighteous man, however, is under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. And there you see you have again the same distinction which appears everywhere in the scripture. Well, do you want to carry the... Well, as I promised you, I do plan to deal in more detail with the text, but the point would be that I think the text is misunderstood, or at least you get the wrong angle on it if you approach it in terms of the question, is the man regenerate or unregenerate? That's not the categories that are introduced in the text itself. The categories introduced in the text itself are being under law and being in Christ. And those are redemptive historical categories rather than ontological categories. And when you see that, then you get quite a different impact from Romans 7. But I guess we have to stop there.